Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength.
Thank you.
Let us inaugurate this spring session of our school by humbling ourselves before God and joining ourselves in that strange community of prayer. So let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we praise Thee as the Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, and Judge of us and our universe. In Thee, the mysteries of life are made meaningful. While we burst our eardrums listening today to the voices that are loudest, make us sensitive just now to a voice that is still and small, personal, present. The voice which supports and sustains all of our lives and mirrors Thy presence in this world. We confess before Thee that we've left our soiled handprints carelessly over the beauty of the earth. We have broken and are breaking the rhythms of nature and the unities of men. We will, if You let us, continue to build our stainless steel towers to heaven, refusing to accept our creatureliness. We want to play God, judging, condemning, condoning, destroying, killing. Yet Thou art merciful where we lack mercy. Thou art patient while we are rude and racy. Thou dost forgive even while we harbor our resentments and nurse our prejudices. Shape us this day and every day we live in the image of Thy Son, Jesus, till we can love the hard to love, forgive even the unforgiving, disagree without being disagreeable, listen more, talk less, and keep faith when life falls apart at the seams. We remember for Thee today, O living God, those who are unemployed and thus do not know the joy of labor, and also those who are overworked and thus do not have the privilege of leisure. We pray for those whose dreams have outlived their energies and those who've taken more out of this world than they've been able to put back into it. We intercede this convocation day for those whose job it is to open books, just as much as we pray for those whose task it is to open factories or take up arms or to work any other work that's honorable in the earth. Help us to learn during these days how to live right now for causes that deserve to succeed. But deliver us today and all the days of this session from ever becoming fat and lazy in our task just because our course is just. Through Thy Son Jesus, we humbly pray. Amen. Dr. James E. Tull is professor of systematic theology in our school and will come now to present the Midler Theology Award.
The Midler Theology Award was established several years ago through the generosity of Mr. and Mrs. Robert A. Culler of High Point, North Carolina. Each year, this award is presented at the spring convocation to the Midler who has written the best term paper in systematic theology in the two sections of systematic theology. The prize is a sum of money to be used for the purchase of books in theology. This year, the prize goes to Mr. Jerry Norris Bean for a paper entitled The Theological Method of John Macquarie. If Mr. Beam will come forward, I shall present to him two books which represent a part of the award.
Somewhere in the preface of the thesis I tried to write myself at our school in earlier years while working on the Master of Theology degree, there is a sentence that reads, "My thanks are extended to Ellis Holland for his reading these words before they ever made it into a manuscript or into this thesis present form." Now, what he did was, he sat in the back seat of our carpool and would read pages that I would scribble out before I ever dared try to bring order and paragraphs and form and present them to the committee. So since student days, I've been fairly closely associated with and very much indebted to Ellis Holland. He was born in Devall's Bluff, Arkansas. And he went to that strange name Baptist school, Ouachita, graduated with his BA degree in 1954, and then came to Southeastern and earned the BD degree in 1959. Concurrent with his work here, he was enrolled in Duke University working on a Master of Arts degree, which he earned the next year in 1960. He received his Master of Theology degree from Southeastern Seminary in 1961, and then in 1966, his Doctor of Philosophy degree from Emory University. 1953, he married Gertha Faye DePriest of Berryville, Arkansas, and the Hollands have one daughter, Faye Ellen. Ellis Holland has worked in a range of arenas with distinction in each of the places he has been thrust. He served pastorates in Arkansas and North Carolina. While a student at Southeastern, he was the pastor of the Bethlehem Baptist Church in Youngsville and at the same time the Rock Springs Baptist Church near Lewisburg. He's taught on the faculties of Georgia State College, Mobile College, Middle Tennessee State University, and since 1967 has been a member of our faculty here, serving first as the associate professor of philosophy of religion and now is a professor of philosophy of religion. Dr. Holland holds distinguished membership in many scholarly societies, among them the Modern Language Association, the National Council of Teachers, the South Atlantic Modern Language Association, the Southern Society of Philosophy and Psychology, Sigma Tau Delta, the National English Honorary Society, and the American Academy of Political and Social Science. He has been honored by his school at Ouachita with the President's Award for Scholarship in 1954 and by our own seminary in 1960-61 when he served as Distinguished Fellow in Systematic Theology. Emory University in 60 through 64 honored him with a Fellowship in Philosophical Theology and gave him a Emory Fellow recognition. His publications include The Life, Works, and Religious Concepts of Madison Julius Cowan, published in 1960 by the University of Kentucky Press. I said all that to say that I didn't dream when I was handing my thesis before it ever became pages that I was handing it to a fellow who would become one day my colleague in this setting. I'm delighted. I think you are. And I know after we hear him speak to us about our Baptist heritage, we'll be better served and be ready to face whatever the work may be as this semester holds the task to be done. So, Dr. Holland, we welcome you to convocation. We'll hear you with Baptist.
I think I ought to say that in that carpool, I never dreamed that the one who was writing the master's thesis that I was reading would be my boss someday. I should have been more careful what I said in that carpool those years. And I'll have to tell you what President Lally's first introduction of me was some years ago. You know, he didn't know how to pronounce Ouachita. Not many people do. Most of, in fact, the students who go there sometimes never learn how to pronounce it. But it's spelled O-U-A-C-H-I-T-A. It's an Indian name, and it's on the Ouachita River. So Dr. Lally was introducing me, and he said, and now we have Ellis Holland, who is a graduate of Ouachita College. And it looks like that, you know. But it's a Baptist college in Arkansas, and he got it right this morning. Our scripture lesson for today is taken from the 8th chapter of John, verses 31 through 57. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his holy word. As our nation approaches its bicentennial celebration, it is well that we pause to remind ourselves of our American heritage of freedom, of what our Baptist heritage is, and whether our Baptist heritage has contributed anything to our American heritage. A college student once approached me with an earnest question. He asked, "What is our Baptist heritage? What emphasis distinguishes the Baptist faith?" And we might add to his questions this morning the question, "Has our Baptist heritage contributed anything to our American heritage?" I immediately replied to the student, "Our Baptist heritage is the emphasis on Christian freedom. Freedom, I told him, is the hallmark of the Baptist faith." However, another question quickly followed my answer. "But are not men free?" That question was not so easy to answer. Webster's dictionary merely states that freedom is the state or condition of being free. We still want to know what being free means. Perhaps we can assume that freedom involves directing our life through deliberate choice, such choice being limited externally by environment and internally by heredity. In line with this assumption, religious freedom could be defined, as Dr. John Eddins of our faculty has defined it in an article, as the opportunity to direct one's life through deliberate decisions based on experience in matters of ultimate concern. But Christian freedom is a more specific kind of freedom than religious freedom. It could be defined as the continuous experience of liberation which is realized in the directing of one's life towards the sovereign God in Jesus Christ. In any case, all three kinds of freedom, freedom in general, religious freedom, and Christian freedom, are founded on the making of a deliberate choice. Now, the question which immediately arises is, does man have this freedom? Can he and does he make this deliberate choice? Is man indeed free? When we ask this question, two contrasting moods force themselves upon our consciousness. In one mood, man actually does seem to be free. Man seems to be able to make any choice he wishes and to climb the rungs of any ladder he chooses. We seem to be led to declare with Shakespeare's Polonius, "What a piece of work is a man! How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form and moving, how express and admirable, in action how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god, the beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. We easily fall into this mood because we constantly see man doing things which no other creature shows the signs of possessing the ability to do. We see man in all of his glory. We see man leveling tiny lenses upon the midnight sky, forcing the stars and the moons and the planets and the constellations and the galaxies to give up their secrets. We see man training these same lenses upon living tissue, ceaselessly probing for the germs of disease and death. We see man spinning his voice on threads of gossamer, talking across or even around the world. We see man constructing metal birds that fly faster than the speed of sound and almost higher than the Earth's gravity. We see man assembling power plants which run indefinitely on atoms and atomic vehicles which may someday eliminate the need for wood or gas or oils. We see man coming close to grasping the reins of rampaging weather, conquering disease, controlling crime, and eliminating ignorance and poverty. We see man reaching for the very stars themselves on singing cylinders of steel filled with the most volatile and powerful fuels ever designed by man. We see man in all of his glory, in all of his wisdom, in all of his godlike qualities, and we declare, yes, man is free. And yet, is man indeed free? Another mood succeeds the first. In this more somber mood, we realize that even in spite of his marvelous rational ability, man is not free. Man is free neither from sin, nor from a materialistic culture, nor from an unredeemed conscience, nor from encroaching totalitarianism. The scriptures remind us forcefully that man is in captivity to sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The soul that sins shall die, for the wages of sin is death. In the scripture lesson above, Jesus himself draws a dramatic contrast between the servant of sin and the servant of the Son, and declares that only the latter is granted everlasting freedom. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not continue in the house forever, the Son continues forever. So if the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed." Not only is man in captivity to sin, he is also in captivity to a materialistic culture. Karl Barth has said that we sometimes seem to believe in a civilization of things, while Christ believed in a civilization of persons. The deep despair which comes when one devotes one's life solely to the quest for material advantages is vividly chronicled by the poets of our century. One character in T.S. Eliot's The Wasteland gives voice to this despair when he says, "What shall I do now? What shall I do? What shall we do tomorrow? What shall we ever do? The hot water at 10, and if it rains, a closed car at 4, and we shall play a game of chess, pressing lidless eyes and waiting for a knock at the door." And A.E. Huseman once wrote, "Yonder see the morning blink, the sun is up, and up must I to wash and dress and eat and drink and look at things and talk and think and work and God knows why. Oh, often have I washed and dressed, and what's to show for all my pain? Let me lie abed and rest. 10,000 times I've done my best, and all's to do again." Not only is man in captivity to sin and to a materialistic culture, if he has not made a deliberate choice of Jesus Christ as his Savior, he is also in captivity to an unredeemed conscience. The world's so-called train of progress is not late. There has been a wreck, and the cause of the wreck is man's unredeemed conscience. Sigrid Sassoon has described our unredeemed condition thus: world masters with a foolish, frightened face, loudspeakers, leaderless and skeptic soul, aeroplane angels crashed from glory and grace. Deliver us, O God, from ourselves. A man's trying to heed the voice of an unredeemed conscience as his guide to moral conduct eventuates in behavior similar to Martin Luther's drunken peasant. Prop him up on a horse, Luther said, and he falls off on one side. Prop him up again, and he falls off on the other side. The truth is Christ himself, and only Christ can make the conscience free. Only the power of Christ can keep humanity up on the horse. Freedom has to be sought for, then, and does not come easily. Therefore, the second mood seems to impress itself upon us more urgently than the first, and we conclude that man is not free if he stands outside the fold of Christ, the truth who makes us free. Baptists have always emphasized this fact. Baptists have always said that the freedom which we preach is the freedom which is born of the grace of God, the freedom which is structured by the agonies of Christ. No unredeemed man has in his possession the buried treasure of freedom. Only the Christian has freedom, and this is granted solely by the grace of God. Baptists believe Galatians 5:1, where Paul wrote, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Martin Luther used this verse as the trumpet to blow the reveille of the Protestant Reformation. The Epistle of Galatians, in which it is found, is Paul's declaration of independence from men, that is, from the Jerusalem church, and his dependence upon God, that is, upon God in Christ. The major question Paul faces in this epistle is, how can sinful man ever win the favor of a holy God? Paul's answer is, he cannot. Man does not win nor earn God's favor. God's favor is a free gift of his grace, his mercy, and his love, which were revealed in Jesus Christ. We are, as Paul wrote, justified by faith. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, Paul said, but faith working through love. When God remakes a man, he becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus, and only then does he become truly free. Redemption means that a person is released from the dictators, from the powers of this world, from all that enslaves him, and released for the service and glory of God and neighbor. Circumcision is worthless in the light of faith, belief, and response. Justification is by faith alone. It is this kind of freedom which lies at the heart of the Baptist message. It is this kind of freedom which lies at the center of the Baptist faith. It is this kind of freedom which comprises the Baptist heritage. It is this kind of freedom, a freedom granted solely through the grace of God as manifested in Jesus Christ, the truth which sets us free, that underlies the central doctrines of the Baptist faith. Is not the competency of the soul before God the same thing as freedom of access to God? Is not the authority of the Holy Scriptures the same thing as freedom to read and to interpret the Scriptures for oneself as one is led by the Holy Spirit? Is not the priesthood of the believer the same thing as the freedom to be one's own priest before God and to assume the responsibility of being a priest for every other man? Is not the autonomy of the local church and of associations and conventions the same thing as freedom of policy, as Dr. G. Avery Lee used to say, a freedom under God with the consciousness of the total body of Christ, which is also the church. Is not the Baptist emphasis on separation of church and state the same thing as the emphasis on freedom of worship or not to worship apart from any governmental restrictions? Not only are all of these Central Baptist doctrines founded on the concept of Christian freedom, but they are focused on the freedom of God. They emphasize that the freedom of man is a result of the prior freedom of God and a fruit of God's marvelous grace in giving us Jesus Christ. Only as God acts in Christ does unfree man gain freedom. The soul's competency in religion is competency under God, as E.Y. Mullins points out in his book, The Axioms of Religion. It is true that Baptists were pioneers in pleas for freedom of conscience and religious liberty, as the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church says. It is true that, as Thomas Armitage points out in his book, Baptist Faith and Practice, out of their very ashes which crumbled at the stake, joint by joint and limb by limb, God has raised up modern Baptists as from the dead to reassert the doctrine of soul liberty. It is true, as George Bancroft says in his History of the United States, that freedom of conscience, unlimited freedom of mind, was from the very first the trophy of the Baptist faith. The paths of the Baptist were paths of freedom. Herbert S. Skeets, in his book, A History of the Free Churches of England, speaks but the truth when he says, "It is the singular and distinguished honor of the Baptists to have repudiated from their earliest history all coercive power over the consciences and actions of men with reference to religion. No sentence is to be found in all their writings inconsistent with those principles of Christian liberty which are now equally dear to all the free congregational churches of England. The Baptists were the proto-evangelists of the voluntary principle of freedom." Again, Anson Phelps Stokes, in his famous study, Church and State in the United States, says, and I quote, "The Baptists were most active in view of their limited numbers. The Baptist influence was due mainly to religious conviction. It was this that led members of this group to advocate and practice adult baptism, feeling that union with the church should represent the free decision of the individual. The more one goes into the Baptist story, the more one appreciates the outstanding contribution of some of these humble men who had strong convictions on the subject and worked equally earnestly for the cause of freedom of conscience and liberty in religion." End quote. And George W. McDaniel echoes this same theme when he claims in his book, The People Call Baptists, that, quote, "Baptists have always and everywhere been champions of civil and religious liberty." It is true, then, that Baptists were the first propounders of absolute liberty, just and true liberty, equal and impartial liberty, as John Locke says in his essay on toleration. But it is not true that this freedom of conscience is freedom from God, that this free decision is free from grace, or that this absoluteness separates the individual from God. Man's freedom is founded on God's freedom and comes to the redeemed individual through the witness to the truth, Jesus Christ Himself, as He imparts to us the Holy Spirit within. Paul M. Harrison has commented on this Baptist distinctive, and I quote, "Freedom was the issue which initially animated the Baptist, but it will be argued that the founding fathers of the Baptist movement were primarily concerned with the freedom of God, not the freedom of man or even the autonomy of the local church. These were genuine but secondary concerns. They were instruments to achieve the ultimate goal, the movement of the Holy Spirit within the churches. Harrison points out that the effort of the most representative early Baptist to establish individual freedom as a basic tenet of faith was impelled by a religious and political situation, that is, an official church supported by state taxes, which they believe placed restrictions upon the will of God within the religious communions. To the early Baptists, the free movement of the Holy Spirit was synonymous with the freedom of God, and they believed that the greatest threat to God's freedom, to the truth which makes man free, Jesus Christ Himself, was an ecclesiastical order supported by magisterial power. In the preface to the second edition of the London Confession of 1644, part of which was written in jail, it is asserted that the freedom of God holds primacy over every effort to establish individual religious freedom. And I quote, "And had persecution been against our persons only, we would have held our peace and committed our cause to God. We may not nor dare not be neuters in matters of so high a nature, but must come in and speak to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Therefore, to free ourselves and the truth we profess from such unjust aspersions, that the truth of God may be at liberty though we be in bonds, we have published a brief confession of our faith." End quote. Harrison further claims that the London Confession of 1646 also reflects the original reliance of the Baptists upon the Calvinistic tradition, which emphasizes man's total dependence upon the free sovereignty of God. And he says that the primacy of the liberty of God is implicit throughout the other early Baptist confessions of faith. Thus, the answer to the question, is man free, is yes, if God is free. Man is free if the Son of God makes him free through the grace of God. It is through the prism of this God-established freedom that Baptists have always viewed their theological doctrines. A survey of Baptist confessions of faith reveals that all of these doctrines are founded on the centrality of God's freedom, that is, the action of God as revealed through Jesus Christ, the Son, who makes us free. Is man free then? The answer is yes, through God he is free. How free is man? The answer is, redeemed man is as free as the free grace of God. So, in a certain sense, Locke was correct in using the word absolute to designate the kind of liberty championed by the Baptists. Baptists have always insisted on being as free as the grace of God can make them. Baptists have always insisted that only Christ the truth can break our slavery to sin and make us free sons and daughters of God our Father. Moreover, in Baptist circles, this freedom has always been extended to the achievement of religious freedom in the realm of church and state. In this sphere, Baptists have insisted emphatically that mere toleration is not the same as freedom. Dr. George W. Truett, speaking from the steps of the United States Capitol building during a session of the Southern Baptist Convention in Washington, D.C. in 1920, made some pertinent remarks on this point, and I quote, "Baptists have one consistent record concerning liberty throughout all their long and eventful history. They have never been a party to oppression of conscience. Baptists have forever been the unwavering champions of liberty, both civil and religious. Their contention now is and has been, and please God must ever be, that it is the natural and fundamental and indefeasible right of every human being to worship God or not according to the free dictates of his conscience. And as long as he does not infringe on the rights of others, he is to be held accountable to God alone for all religious beliefs and practices. Our contention, Dr. Truett said, is not for mere toleration, but for absolute liberty. There is a wide difference between toleration and liberty. Toleration implies that somebody falsely claims the right to tolerate. Toleration is a concession, while liberty is a right. Toleration is a gift from man, while liberty is a gift from God. It is the consistent and insistent contention of our Baptist people always and everywhere that religion must be forever voluntary and uncoerced, and that it is not the prerogative of any power, whether civil or ecclesiastical, to compel men to conform to any religious creed or form of worship, or to pay taxes for the support of a religious organization to which they do not belong and in whose creed they do not believe. God wants free worshipers and no other kind. End quote. Is man free? Baptists say, yes, if the Son has made man free, he is free indeed. Christ alone can captivate man's conscience and set it free. Christ alone can manipulate mammon so that the shackles of materialistic culture can be shattered. Christ alone can save eternally from sin. Christ alone can point souls to that hidden treasure which bears the precious name, freedom. Our Baptist heritage is the freedom with which Christ frees. Moreover, Baptists have been willing down through the years to proclaim this not just with their words, but also with their deeds. Baptists have never been afraid to fight, to go to jail, and even to die if necessary, in order to preserve this precious heritage of freedom. Roger Williams, a friend to Baptist and a man deeply influenced by Baptist, proclaimed in his book, A Bloody Tenet of Persecution for Cause of Conscience, what is essentially a Baptist message. Quote, all civil states with their officers of justice in their respective constitutions and administrations are proved essentially civil and therefore not judges, governors, or defenders of the spiritual or Christian state of worship. Enforced uniformity confounds both civil and religious functions and denies the principles of both Christianity and government. A national church was not constituted by Christ Jesus. That cannot be a true religion which needs carnal weapons to uphold it. No man shall be required to worship or maintain a worship against his will in this colony. No wonder the English common hangman burned this book by the scores in the London streets when it was published. And finally, there is John Leland, a popular Baptist preacher of Southern Virginia and what is now Northern North Carolina in the early days of the American Republic. Leland was persuaded by his parishioners to run as a candidate for the Virginia Convention for the ratification of the United States Constitution. There were two other candidates in the race, one of whom was a young Virginia lawyer named James Madison, who was for ratification, and another who said that if elected, he would vote against ratification. As the campaign wore on, it looked like Brother Leland and James Madison would so split the pro vote between themselves that the man who was against the ratification of the Constitution would win. So Leland's and Madison's followers got the two men together. After a long conference, Brother Leland told Madison that he would withdraw from the race and cast his vote and work in favor of Madison's election if Madison would promise to get a guarantee of religious liberty written into the Constitution, it not having any such guarantee in its first form. Madison agreed and promised Leland that if he could not get a guarantee of religious liberty written into the main text of the Constitution itself, then he would get it into the text of the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. With Leland's help, Madison won the election. He went to the Virginia Convention for the ratification of the United States Constitution. He voted for ratification, and Virginia's vote proved crucial to the ratification of the Constitution itself. Brother Leland, after relinquishing to James Madison his candidacy for the Virginia Convention on the ratification of the Constitution, wrote these words, and I quote, "When I die, I neither desire nor deserve any funeral pomp. If my friends think to rear a little monument over my body, let there be engraved upon it, 'Here lies the body of John Leland, who labored to promote piety and vindicate the civil and religious rights of all men.' Due to some verifiable degree to the contact of Leland and Williams and other men of like mind with James Madison and Thomas Jefferson, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States of America contain the following words," and I quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute a new government. But no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States Constitution. Again, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. We therefore are appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions and for the support of this declaration. With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." It is important then to observe, in the light of the forthcoming bicentennial celebration of America's birthday, that the Baptist emphasis is far from outmoded. There are literally millions of people today who are willing to gamble their very lives on the achievement of personal and political freedom. On October the 5th, 1961, the Associated Press Dispatch, as reported in the Raleigh newspapers, reported one such gamble, and I quote, "West and East German police engaged at dusk Wednesday in a gunfight over the Iron Curtain border during a communist police pursuit of two East German refugees over the rooftops," eyewitnesses reported. "One refugee's flight to the West ended in a fall to his death as he shouted, 'Freedom!' The other was captured by the communists." If people are willing to go to the wall of death for this kind of temporal freedom, then how much more should they and we be willing to open our lives to the everlasting freedom which the Son of God alone can give? The Baptist heritage is today what it always was, freedom. The Baptist message is today what it has always been, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The Baptist voice proclaims as clearly today what it has always shouted. For freedom did Christ set us free. Freedom is our Baptist heritage. But the Baptist can never forget that this freedom is also utter slavery to Christ and to the neighbor who bears the face of Christ. The Baptist today, yesterday, and hopefully tomorrow agrees with the great Anglican poet John Donne when he wrote, "Take me to you, O Lord, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free."
As you go, go in peace, and as you work, work in freedom, and as you learn, learn to put the knowledge into the laboratories and into the arenas where life is lived. And now may the grace of God the Father, shed abroad in our hearts through Christ the Son, made personal and powerful in our lives through the Holy Spirit the Comforter, abide with you all the days. Amen.